The text that we've chosen for our subject this afternoon is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It will help if you follow along in your Greek New Testament and note the nuances of the original language. With Christ, I have been and continue in a state of being co-crucified. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life, the now life, that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God. This is an objective genitive. I live by faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given himself for me. Those participles point to the apex of the manifestation of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ in his redemptive work culminating in the cross. This introduces our subject, which is grasping the believer's union with Christ. The core of Christian experience is comprised of several doctrines. Regeneration, which is the entrance into new life and the life impartation of the Spirit of God into the heart, soul, and experience of the sinner. Union with Christ. Union in his death means the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in his resurrection life means necessarily that the Holy Spirit becomes the motivating dynamic of the life. This is the great teaching, especially of Romans chapter 6. Our adoption is that work of the triune God by which we receive the Holy Spirit, and it is through the Holy Spirit becoming the Spirit of adoption that enables us to call God our Father and to pray aright. Sanctification, which is in essence a reflection of the moral character of God in the life of the believer. It is the continuation of the conversion experience. And then finally, our glorification, which necessarily from the teaching of the New Testament means that our experience as a Christian transcends this life and extends into that which is beyond in the realm of glory. We are dealing with these doctrinal truths. We are dealing with them theologically and doctrinally as well as scripturally. And now our subject is our union with Christ. We have defined and described it. We have introduced union with Christ scripturally and exegeted the major passages involved in this teaching to build a good scriptural foundation for our Christian experience. Many people have a religious experience, but the experience itself is not valid because it is not grounded in scriptural truth. There are those who seek a second work of grace. They want to have ecstatic utterances or speak in tongues. They want a whole host of various realities that they equate with spirituality, but the scriptures do not coincide to teach such. A defective grasp of scripture necessarily means a defective Christian experience. So we've devoted these times in these afternoon studies to look intently and thoroughly at the core of Christian experience. We have corrected a major point of misunderstanding, and that is, as is commonly taught in evangelical and even in Reformed theology, that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ spiritually at regeneration or at conversion. The absolute reverse is true. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who baptizes us in or with the Spirit, and that was fulfilled at the institution of Christianity at Pentecost, when the New Testament church, already existing, was empowered and credentialed from on high. We have surveyed the nature and the inclusiveness of our union with Christ in general. We have laid a biblical foundation for this truth in the very grammar of the New Testament, and we have illustrated this by metaphor and analogy. Most doctrinal truth is taught by analogy and metaphor, and there are 6 or 7 very understandable analogies of our union with Christ given in Scripture. And now we are studying the nature of our union with Christ doctrinally. Our approach has been first to look at the doctrine of our union with Christ negatively, or what it is not. And we have made 7 corrections in our study concerning our union with Christ as to what it is not, but it is considered to be by some cults and even by many within evangelical Christianity. And again, defective doctrine means defective experience. Now we are looking at this doctrine positively, and we have had several messages to this effect. First, our union with Christ is an eternal union. We find it is grounded in divine election in eternity past, and it extends into the realm of glory into eternity future. In looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find the dead in Christ shall rise first. That teaches us, among other things, that even death cannot nullify or in any way change the believer's union with Christ. It is an eternal union. Second, it is an inclusive union. Every believer without exception, be he weak or strong, courageous or timid, has been brought into union with Jesus Christ. And this is the very spiritual basis for his Christian experience. Third, it is a gracious union. By grace we are saved and we are kept by grace. Este seisos menoi is the reading of the Greek New Testament. It is a perfect participle, which we do not have in English, meaning something is established at a certain point and continues on in that state. To say we are saved by grace is literally, from the New Testament, we have been saved and we continue in this gracious state by the grace and power of God. Then again, it is an organic union, a spiritual organism whereby the believer is united to Christ. This finds expression in the local or gathered church. Fifth, it is a vital union. The life of Christ becomes the dominating and energizing principle within the believer, as we saw from our text in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Also in Romans chapter 6, dealing with our union in Christ's death, the reigning power of sin being broken, our union in His resurrection life, the same power that raised up Christ from the dead, being the power of the Holy Spirit, now becoming the dynamic or the determining reality in the believer's life. Then, now, the sixth issue, and we begin our study this afternoon, our union with Christ is a spiritual union. And by spiritual union, we do not only mean that this is a union that is spiritual in nature, but it is mediated and sustained by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the great dynamic, determining reality, and governing factor in the believer's life. To say this is not to espouse what some would call Pentecostalism or the charismatic movement. Far from it. It is something that is a reality in the New Testament. It was said by a theological leader in a past generation that Pentecostalism has robbed us of Pentecost. And this undue and untoward doctrine and leaning upon the Holy Spirit has robbed oftentimes evangelical Christians of a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. When our Lord said, "Without me ye can do nothing," all of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that enters into our Christian experience is mediated through the Holy Spirit. Take the Trinitarian view of Scripture and see what Scripture ascribes to God the Father. Then see what the Scripture ascribes to God the Son. And then see what Scripture ascribes to God the Holy Spirit. And we find it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to vouchsafe to us, to give to us a valid Christian experience. And every aspect of our Christian experience is mediated and sustained by the Holy Spirit. The effectual working of the Word of God in our hearts, convicting us, leading us, enabling us to grow in grace, is through the immediate work of the Spirit of God. The New Testament is filled, if we can say this correctly, it is filled with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Christian's experience. And this is by virtue of our union with Christ. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 8. We have visited here before in this study. I want to read verses 9 through 16. Romans chapter 8 prepares us for eternity. It is the culmination of the doctrine of God's grace that begins in Romans chapter 1 and carries through Romans chapter 8, the great doctrinal section of the epistle. Chapters 1 through 8, doctrinal. Chapters 9 through 11, historical. Chapters 12 through 16, practical. A basic emphasis and outline of the epistle. As Paul goes through to Romans chapter 8, he states that we are foreknown, we are predestined, we are justified, and we are glorified. And the word glorified in the aorist tense means it's as good as done. In the eternal purpose of God, we'll be infallibly glorified. What is to sustain us until that time? In our present Christian experience, what is to sustain us? And it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Begin in chapter 8, verse 1, if you will, and go through Romans chapter 8 and see the manifold work of the Spirit of God giving to us a valid Christian experience and enabling us to live consistently until we are taken into God's presence and we are completely conformed to the image of God's Son. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray as we ought. But we'll begin in verse 9 and read through chapter 16, emphasizing that work of the Holy Spirit, which is ours in the reality of our Christian experience by virtue of our union with Christ. But ye are not in the flesh, living in the realm of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The very hope of the resurrection is instilled in the soul of the believer and is made experiential in the believer's anticipation by the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, brethren, he's reaching a conclusion now. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live under the dominion of the flesh. The word translated after here is kata in the Greek. It's a preposition which means according to, under the dominion of, or under the controlling influence of. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live under the dominion of the flesh. For if you live under the dominating influence of the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Any mortification of sin is by virtue of the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we're not mortifying the body. Spirituality is not asceticism. We are mortifying the deeds of the body. That indwelling sin and remaining corruption, that principle expresses itself in individual sins, and it's through the power and grace of the Holy Spirit that these sins are mortified. Fundamentalist Christianity has no doctrine of mortification. Why doesn't fundamentalist Christianity have any doctrine of the mortification of sin? Because it's dispensational in its theology. Dispensationalism teaches the carnal Christian heresy. So holiness and conversion is an option. So how in the world, in fundamentalist teaching, does the Christian deal with sin in his life? Well, he comes forward at the altar call and rededicates his life, just like the Catholic goes into the confessional. Except the poor Catholic, he has to confess his sin to the priest. And then he has to do penance for it. And then he gets absolution. The fundamentalist, the average evangelical Christian, comes to the altar, the old-fashioned altar at the end of the service. He kneels. The pastor shakes his hand. Why are you coming? I'm rededicating my life. Wonderful. He announces to the church, John Smith has come tonight to rededicate his life to God. You don't have to confess your sin. You don't have to say, I've committed adultery. You don't have to say that I've embezzled thousands of dollars. You have to confess your sin to anybody. You just erase the blackboard at that point and start over again. But it's never dealt with scripturally, and it's still on God's books. It's the danger of a defective system. The doctrine of mortification, the word here is thanatute, it's present imperative in the original language. It means put to death. We put to death the sins of the body. We take that sin and we kill it. We say that's enough. And by the Spirit of God and the strength of the Spirit, we set that sin aside. We deal with it. And then we go on. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, those impulses of the body, that indwelling principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, we deal with these manifestations of it. Ye shall live. For as many as, by the Spirit of God emphatically, are constantly being led, these, and it implies these alone, the sons of God are, such is the word order in the original. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We don't have the spirit or attitude of slaves as God's children. We've been brought into union with Christ. We've been given the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit causes us to realize our divine sonship. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are enabled by God's Spirit to call God Daddy in the most intimate sense. We have this assurance of acceptance with Him. The Spirit Himself, and no one less, is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is a constant work. That we are the children of God. There are two possible words here. We could have huioi, from huios, son, our status, spiritual sons and daughters of God. But the word here is techna. Techna. It comes from the verb tikto, which means to bear a child or to beget. We are the begotten ones of God. We are those who bear the family characteristics. Here's mom. Here's dad. Here's the child. You can tell by looking at the child whose parents the child has. We call it in English spit and image, which is a contraction of the old English spirit and image. The Spirit of God is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the spit and image of God.
We bear the family characteristics. That's the work of the Holy Spirit making Christian experience a reality.
Another passage, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Please turn to these passages as I name them, especially if you have a Greek New Testament or an interlinear, and see the truth and reality as you've never seen it before. Therefore, having been justified by faith, not being justified, but having been justified, aorist participle. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into the throne room of God. Christ is our mediator. By virtue of our union with Him, we go into the throne room of the Most High God, and He is there as our intercessor. By whom also we have access. Have access is the perfect tense, meaning the way of access is left standing open. Day or night, we have access. We can pray and come into the very throne room of God. Into this grace wherein we have taken up and continue to stand. Again, the perfect tense. There is no perfect tense as the Greek has it in the English, so we miss much of the force. And what? And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul goes immediately from justification to full assurance. That's biblical. It's not theological. Theology books said this is justification, this is adoption, this is sanctification. Then we come to glorification. Paul says justification, glorification. If we have a grasp of our justified state before God, we rejoice with absolute certainty. And hope maketh not ashamed. Verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Shed abroad. Shed abroad. This verb means to pour out, as though one were pouring liquid out of a pitcher or a bottle. It means to pour out without reserve. To pour out without reserve. Nothing is left back, and it's in the perfect tense, meaning it continues to be. The love of God is continually poured out without reserve, constantly in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. Our union with Christ is a spiritual union maintained by the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. I have given this illustration, but it is appropriate to repeat it here. Older commentators of the Greek New Testament would say that there's something wrong with the language here, because of course when we look into a mirror, we look into a glass, we see our own reflection. But Paul's writing here in the Greek is that when we look into the glass, we see the Lord. Whatever does that mean? In the British Museum, they have a collection of men's mirrors. Yes, the men of that day carried mirrors. They were shaped like a pentagon. They were perhaps 12 to 14, 16 inches high, made out of polished copper. And on that mirror was etched out the profile of their God. And men would walk around at times, the dandies of the day, and they would look and they would try to conform to the image of their God. And Paul said,
we're being, by the Holy Spirit, more and more conformed into the likeness of Christ. Our union with Christ is a spiritual union, maintained by the Holy Spirit of God. One more passage then.
That is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. One of Paul's great prison prayers.
There are two prayers in Ephesians, one prayer in Philippians, one prayer in Colossians. These are the most profound prayers that occur in the Word of God, all for believers and all for their maturity and spiritual perception and transformation by the Spirit of God.
For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God.
What a prayer. Ye might be filled with the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. It does not say this is irrational. It said it surpasses all human comprehension, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. This is emphatically a spiritual union. It determines everything about our Christian experience. It makes us truly spiritual individuals. It all derives from our union with Christ. In the seventh place, it is a personal union. Every believer is personally and individually united to Christ directly as to his spiritual life. I simply refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the conclusion. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Paul writes, therefore know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Therefore know we no man after the flesh. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then all have died. A covenant transaction by virtue of our union with Christ, that when He died, we died. A death has taken place. The old life is gone. The new regenerate life is now being lived in Christian experience. Therefore, know we no man after the flesh. That's very important. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Christ is no longer the Jesus that walked along the shores of Galilee, healed the sick and raised the dead. He is now, by virtue of His death and resurrection, the ascended Lord of glory, seated in control of the universe. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Isn't that practical? You say, how is it practical? John Smith comes in the doors. Well, John Smith has been a dope addict. John Smith has been a drunkard. John Smith has been a whoremonger. But God's converted him. That old life is gone. And woe be unto the church if it brings that life up again. If a man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. How we defy and sin against the believer's union with Christ when we bring up the old life and bring up the old sins for which Christ died. The person is forgiven. The person's a new creature in Christ. He's living a converted life. He's passed from death unto life. Those things are not to be brought up. No, not in the marriage. No, not in the family. And no, not in the church. It's intensely practical. And how we sin against that. We bring up the things from the old life, and we grieve and quench by doing so the Spirit of God.
Eighth and finally, for our time fails us, it is a legal or federal union. As we were once in union with Adam, so we are now in union with Christ. In union with Adam as our federal or covenant head. When he sinned, we sinned. We sinned in Adam. We see this in Romans chapter 5, especially the federal headship of Adam, the federal headship of Christ. The word federal comes from the Latin word fodes. Fodes means compact or league. It means when God dealt with Adam, he dealt with the entire human race. And when God deals with Jesus Christ, he deals with all of his elect. We're inseparable from the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of our union with him. By virtue of our identification and union with Adam, his sin was imputed to us. Is that not true? Original sin. We're born into this world sinners because we're a member of Adam's race. Not only was Adam's original sin imputed to us, but we inherited his sinful nature, his proclivity towards sin, his depraved nature, day thoroughly, provis crooked, the twisting about of sin. We inherited that by virtue of our union with Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. That's justification. What else? Does it end there? Modern dispensational evangelical Christianity said it ends there. No. As truly as we inherited Adam's sinful nature, so sanctification cannot be divorced from justification, and all those in union with Jesus Christ are being sanctified and begin to reflect increasingly the moral character of God. It is Calvinistic theology, to use that term, that teaches that sanctification cannot be divorced from justification. Isn't this what Paul dealt with in Romans chapters 1 through 8? The condemnation of all men. Verse 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 20. Men are ethically condemned, intellectually condemned, historically condemned, religiously condemned, willfully condemned, racially condemned, universally condemned, totally condemned, and legally condemned. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21, justified. And those who are justified, chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 8, verse 16, are sanctified. And all those who are justified and sanctified must inevitably and infallibly be glorified. This is his entire argument through chapters 1 through 8 of the book of Romans. We cannot divorce sanctification from justification. Our union with Christ is a federal or legal union. As thoroughly and as actually as we were identified with Adam in original sin and the inheritance of his sinful nature, so in Christ, through the imputation of his righteousness, we are justified and inevitably sanctified. And with this, we draw our study today to the close. I said in this study we would pull out all the stops and we would just deal with what people consider to be the deep things of the Word of God. Actually, they're very basic things that are determinative for our Christian experience. And they are for us. But if we do not think doctrinally, we will not be able to implement that truth practically. We will be seeking experiences that are unscriptural in order to be spiritual, and we will mistake legalism or asceticism for spirituality.
And we will put our spirituality on a physical basis rather than on a spiritual basis, the physical of which is simply the necessary outworking of our state before God. May God give us understanding in these matters, especially of our union with Christ in its experiential aspect in the believer's life. Father, we pray.